Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 15 and that passage that Matt read a moment ago. You'll find it on the church Bible, one of these blue Bibles, on page 877. Page 877, Revelation chapter 15. And quite honestly, it is just one of those really strange passages in the Bible where you look at it and you think, what on earth is this about? I know the Bible is about Jesus and Moses and Exodus and lambs and stuff, but really? To turn to a passage like this and, just hold on, please. We'll get there eventually and we'll see what this is about. But before we do that, I want you to think about the events of 70 years ago. They came from all over the place, didn't they? They came from this country and from various Commonwealth countries and from the United States. And they came for something called Operation Overlord, or what we now know as the D-Day landings. There were 156,000 men on that day, and they were strong, and they were determined, and there was doubtless fear in their hearts as they went across the English Channel, of course. But they went with a knowledge that they must win, no matter what the odds. They didn't have any choice. This was it. If this failed, then who knows? But they knew they must win. And they went with a knowledge that they must win. And though many of them were little more than boys, quite honestly, they swallowed their fears and they pressed forward. And as the ramps went down, so they charged forward. Many, 20,000 of them actually, died on that day alone of the 156,000 who went. Many of them never returned. And of course, we've seen on our news screens this weekend, their friends, now old men, returned, one or two in a very determined stance, like the guy from Hove, checked himself out, didn't even bother to tell his care home, and went to France, and tough luck what the care home thinks. And they went to remember the sacrifice of their colleagues and to celebrate the victory that they dreamt of. I don't know about you, I've been extraordinarily moved by watching those pictures on telly. Old men standing, reminders of D-Day that have filled our news screens and newspapers these last few days. Who couldn't be grateful for the sacrifice of those who gave their lives to defeat a terrible evil? But actually, D-Day wasn't the end, was it? Actually, it wasn't really even the end of the beginning. It was just the beginning. There was so much more to go. There were 11 months more of war in Europe. And not just in France, there was a force coming up through Italy as well, and eventually they all got into Germany and further afield across Europe, and there were still problems in Europe years after. And there were 11 months to go until victory could be celebrated on VE Day, the 8th of May 1945. But even then, it wasn't done. There was still VJ Day to come 3 months later in August. But it was wonderful. When it came, that news of victory, wasn't it? I wasn't born. I was a long way to be born. But for those of you who were there, it was wonderful. No more to be feared, no more war, no more oppression, just a time for thanks and praise and celebration and remembering. That's what VE Day and VJ Day, and actually to some extent D-Day so far, has been about. But you know what? This chapter 15 that's in front of us right now in Revelation is actually very similar. Amazing as it was, Victory Day, VE Day, and then VJ Day, actually what's in front of us in chapter 15 of this book of Revelation is even bigger. It's a celebration of an even bigger victory, because it's a victory that will last forever and ever and ever. We're right here in one of these interludes that John's view behind the scenes of history. This whole book of Revelation is the Apostle John being, as an old man, being given a kind of peak preview behind the curtain of history. Imagine history was behind this curtain, and John's been invited up to just open the curtain a little bit, and if I can find the gap, and just just have a sneak preview about what's going on behind history. That's where this book of Revelation is. That's what it's all about. But this not just written here for interest's sake. It's not there to kind of intellectually stimulate us to imagine what the next bit's going to be. That's not what it's there for. As the opening letters to the churches from the Lord Jesus make clear, this is all here to say to Christians who are suffering in a broken, terrible world where good things happen but terrible things happen too. It's all there to say, listen, relax. You may have the uncertainties of opposition and persecution and hassle, and you may have people you love dying, and you may have things going wrong that are ill, but actually God is in charge. With so many dealing daily with the challenge of temptation and the sweeping tides of culture that would draw us away from hope and truth, we really need the reassurance of knowing what God's doing, don't we? Certainly at times, all of us get days where you wake up in the morning and you think, what is going on? Well, that's what this book of Revelation is here for, to tell us what is going on and what God's going to do. And as we've seen over these months, we've been studying on Sunday mornings this book of Revelation. Revelation just means uncovering. Okay, just remember that, please. It just means uncovering. What we've seen is God does know what he's doing. So as we swept across the chapters of Revelation, so we've watched God sweep across history, first from one angle and then from another. It's like having a big map out in front of you, and he's gone at it from this angle, first of all, and we saw that with the scroll of history being unrolled in chapters 6 and 7. And then once that's done, there was a big question, well, what's the church doing meanwhile? And that's explained. And now we came up the map from a different direction, with the trumpets being announced in chapters 10, 11, and to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and the trumpets went through, and he crossed history in another direction, so you can see it from a different perspective. And then the question: well, what are God's people doing meanwhile? Well, this is what they're doing. And now we're here with the final kind of sweep across. The final sweep across, this time with bowls of God's wrath, plagues, which sounds absolutely ghastly. But we'll see what it's all about in due course. If you were here a couple of weeks ago when we finished off chapter 14, and we looked at judgment, which is what the harvest of the earth was all about, as a part of the end of that sweep across. Well, can I say it was harrowing. And I hope you, like me, were left with solemn and thoughtful and longing to share the gospel with people who don't know it because they need to know it. That's really part of the reason why it's there. But before John takes us through to complete the last seven views here, the last set of seven, there is one complete explanation of judgment of God and a rebellious world that we need to bear in mind at the end of chapter 14. And we're going to come again to other glimpses that we've had a few times in what we've called, meanwhile, the church. And at the end of that last sweep, what's the church doing? Well, the church is doing what we find it doing here in chapter 15. This chapter 15 is a kind of junction between the two sweeps across history and the last one. And what they're doing actually, what's going on, is final preparations. Just look at chapter 15 and verse 1 with me, and you'll see. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, says John, as he peeks behind the curtains of history. What I saw was seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them, God's wrath is completed. Now, we find it difficult to imagine seeing angels, let alone plagues of the kind of plagues that swept across Europe 500 years ago and so on. But you can tell the gravity of what John saw by his description of it. He calls it a great and marvelous sign. Great and marvelous. In other words, it's something that's literally both wonderful, marvelous, and great. Literally, the word he uses is the word we use, mega. Literally, he says mega. This was mega. I looked behind the scenes of history, and what I saw is seven angels lined up holding bowls full of wrath to pour out on humankind, which doesn't sound very nice. And John says, that's fantastic. It's mega. And you kind of want to stretch and see, don't you? What is it? What is it? Plagues? Remember, I've been saying all the way through this book that just like we use shorthand with our numbers, we say a dozen of this or a few of those or a score of this. So the number seven is shorthand for things being complete. And John says here in verse 1, seven angels, seven last plagues, because with them God's wrath is complete. There's no more wrath of God after this. This is it. This is the last. Seven angels means a complete set. And that's the whole lot of whatever it is. And John says this is complete. It's actually the final set of pictures of God's wrath. What can I say? Sitting here in a school hall in the early summer of 2014, the idea of getting excited about God's wrath does not sound very appealing, does it? Most of us would not think of hell and say, mega, would we? But John does. But to understand why it's so mega for a moment, come back with me to 1944 for a moment, will you? I've already said I wasn't born in 1944, but those of you who lived through those terrible days, what did you want more than anything else? You might say, oh, we wanted a bit more variety on the radio. The home service was getting a bit boring. We could have done... Well, you might have said that. Or you might have said, well, you know what? Rationing was really getting me down. I so wanted to taste a banana again. You might say that. But I suspect what you really would say is, it's what I want more than anything else, what I'm working for more than anything else, what my parents are campaigning for, what I'm praying for, what I'm talking about, what I'm reading about, is the war being over. That's what I want. I just want the war to stop. I want Nazism defeated. I want the Japanese put back. And I want freedom again. I want the result of that will be rationing ending and air raid stopping and bananas coming across on the boats. And all of those will be symptoms. But more than anything else, I want war to stop. No more rationing. No more air raids. I want the loved ones to come back from the front. I don't want the constant tension of that knock on the door and an MP, military policeman, standing outside telling me news I don't want to hear. I don't want that. I don't want to be afraid anymore that we might just lose and they might come across the channel and our whole world will be turned upside down even more than it already is. Didn't you pray for the Allied invasion forces to succeed? Didn't you pray for that? If you were alive then. And didn't you pray for Nazism to be defeated? Didn't you pray for that? Of course you did. Wasn't the whole point that the evil needed to be destroyed? Now, put in those terms, can you see the parallel I'm drawing? John looks at the last set of God's judgment and he goes, mega! That's brilliant! All evil will be destroyed once this is unleashed. Evil's been portrayed in these last chapters going through Revelation. In various guises in the world around us. We've had the dragon of the devil, which sounds very dramatic, but how else do you describe something so evil and terrible and destructive? I think a dragon's a good picture. We've had the beast described. Well, oppressive states, including, by the way, the Third Reich, are beastly. We've had false ideologies, of which, again, Nazism was just one, and so on. And God's wrath is a description from behind the scenes of history, from heaven's perspective, of how God has organized for these terrible things, some of which have been clearly terrible from our perspective. Can I say some of them which from our perspective look quite good? And God says is terrible. What we're seeing here is God organizing to get rid of the lot. At last, says John, I can see Heaven's Operation Overlord, all ready to be put into practice. This is Heaven's D-Day. that he's looking at here, if you like. With not 156,000 troops ready to cross the channel, actually, but angels ready to go do the business. It's no wonder that John, when looking at the end of what's needed to be done, calls what he sees mega. It is mega. It's marvelous. It's brilliant. And he's looking at the angelic equivalent of the D-Day invasion. This is, if I can use the phrase again, heaven's Operation Overlord. But there's a big difference, and that is that this one will last forever and ever, because the Lord's a great name, Overlord. The Lord is over all. This one's going to succeed forever. And actually, as you cast your eye across verses 5 to 8, that bit more complicated bit at the end of chapter 15 that Matt read for us, we'll look a bit more detail with chapter 16 next week. As you cast your eye across that, you can see that what's going on here comes from the Lord. No doubt about it. It comes from the temple, verse 5. He says, after this I looked in heaven, there before me this tabernacle of testimony, and out of the temple, the tabernacle, come seven angels with seven plagues, and they're dressed in clean, shining linen and golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures who's around the throne of God gives the bowls full of wrath. And it's so dramatic, and everything's so ready for it to go. Verse 8, the temple's filled with smoke. The presence of God is there. We'll look at that in more detail next week. But there's no doubt it's from God, all of this. It's a picture being painted so that we can understand from God's perspective how he sees the evil in the world and what he's going to do about it. And the point is that the judgment of God is being presented to us as right and wonderful. I wonder if you recognize that the judgment of God is right and wonderful. That is not normally the way we talk about it. Most of us don't go, hell is mega. But actually, John does. Because it will mean no more hassle. At this point, the judgment of God is presented as right and wonderful, and therefore, what we're given a glimpse of in the next bit, in the middle part of the chapter, is victory celebrations. Not just final preparations, but victory celebrations. Look at verse 2 with me, and you'll see what I mean. John says, "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. And they held harps given to them by God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." The last time we saw the sea of glass was in chapter 4. Just glance back with me a couple of pages to chapter 4, will you? And let me read the first few verses of chapter 4. This is the first time John gets to see into heaven. And he says, "After this I looked," page 872 it is, 872. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, John, and I'll show you what must take place after this.' At once," he says, "I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there on that throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had a crown of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." Oh, we could read on about the throne room of heaven. It was mega when we read it the first time and understood it. And it's mega just refreshing our memories to it now. But there's the sea of glass. And with the throne at the center and the living creatures around the throne. Well, here in chapter 15, we're back there again. And this time we're there with God's people. And you can tell that's where we are because of what's going on and the sea of glass. There's the sea of glass. We would look at the sea on a calm summer's day, and we'd say, you know, that sea's like a mill pond. It's so calm and so lovely and so still. Well, imagine if it was perfectly lovely and perfectly still and perfectly peaceful. It would look like glass, wouldn't it? That's why he describes it as a sea of glass. There's nothing to worry about here. There's no hassle. Except that this sea of glass, verse 2 of chapter 15, this sea of glass, it may be like a mill pond, but it's got fire in it too. In other words, the fire of God's righteous judgment this time. And here we are in chapter 15, and the message is that God's people are there with him at the throne, and they are completely secure. The last time we saw them was in chapter 14, and there's all the world's ideologies and evil and horror bounding in upon them, and it's a ghastly scene, and it's terrifying. It's one we can relate to because we know what it is to live in a broken world. But here in chapter 15, that's not their experience. They've got the sea of glass. I love rough waves at the seaside. But actually, when I'm stressed, what I want more than anything else is peace. Peace is here at the throne room of heaven. And it's not just any peace, no. No, God's people are there with him by the throne, and the sea is like glass. But there's fire in the sea. What's the message? These people are safe. The dragon can't get to them. The beast can't get to them. If you're a Christian this morning, if you trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, then figuratively you're there, or you're going to be. You are completely secure. They are secure. And actually, here in chapter 15, because it's right at the end, they are victorious. If you like music, then that day you'll be thrilled to see that God has given them harps to play. Now, I don't know whether you like harps or not, but I'm sure it'll be wonderful. And they're singing a very special song, verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. What's the song? Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord? And bring glory to your name. For you alone are holy. All nations, that's everybody, will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We need to just unpack what that's talking about for a minute. See, the Song of Moses is a reference all the way back into the Old Testament. When I read earlier on about the final preparations being made and the angels having plagues, you might have thought, I remember plagues. Plagues are what... Plagues are what happened back in Exodus when Moses was ready to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And the Egyptians had plagues. Well, actually, we're back in Exodus again this time. In fact, this whole chapter's kind of got echoes of Exodus all the way through it. If you just turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 15. Now, you're right at the other end of the Bible, and it's page 52, not 800 and anything. It's page 52 in the Bible. So right at the other end, near the beginning. Page 52. Remember, we're being reminded what God's people are doing when they're safe from hassle with him in heaven. And here's part of the reason they're singing the song. They're singing a song of Moses and of the Lamb. We'll come to the Lamb in a minute. But the song of Moses is a reference back to here in Exodus chapter 15. When Moses and the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt. Do you remember the story? So God's people were in slavery in Egypt. And they'd been there 400 years. And Pharaoh made them do all sorts of terrible things. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And all sorts of plagues, about 10 plagues or so happened until finally the plague on the firstborn happened, and we'll mention that in a minute. And eventually Pharaoh said, take the people, take the sheep, take them all and go, leave. And they go through the Red Sea, and Moses stands there. I mean, it's famous even in popular culture, isn't it? Moses stands there, raises the staff of God, and the sea separates, and God's people, millions of them, walk through on dry land through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh goes, what have I done? Chases with the army. Moses and the people get out of the Red Sea, And he turns around and God says, now Pharaoh and his army are in the middle of the sea. Whoosh! Down it comes and out they get wiped completely. And Moses sings this song. Chapter 15. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it'd take too long. But just cast your eye across it. Chapter 15 of Exodus. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea. And you might say, hang on, Moses is a bit bloodthirsty, isn't he? You really thrilled to bits the Pharaoh and his army have just been drowned? The Lord is my strength and my song, says Moses. He's become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. He's my father's God, and I will exalt him. And it goes on from there. I mean, you can read it this afternoon. The point is, actually, this is a victory song. But it's actually a song of how God has defeated his enemies and he's saved his people from suffering and evil. It goes on in similar vein all the way through. Verse 7. In greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you, God. It was great. The enemy boasted, verse 9, I'll pursue, I'll overtake them, I'll get them, I'll divide the spoils, I'll just... But you blew with your breath, verse 10, and the sea covered them. Blump. Verse 11, who among the gods is like you? Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. Can you see? It's a victory song. It's a victory song of how God's enemies have been defeated. It's celebrating God's acts of judgment over evil and celebrating God's rescue of his people. It's a victory song. It's what victory songs do. But it's also the song of the Lamb. And to get to grips with what that means, we need to go back just a little bit further back in Exodus. I said, didn't I, a moment ago, that what happened in Exodus was God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and they'd been there 400 years, and Moses went to Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, no. And so there were plagues brought on the people on Egypt, darkness and boils and hailstorms and various other things, and on the very last plague, so there was a plague on the firstborn. And what God said to his people was, what Moses led the people was, take a sheep on that day, kill it, and take it. It sounds a bit gruesome, but you need to follow the story. Take some of the sheep's blood and paint it on the doorpost of the property where you are and stay inside. And on that night, as the angel of death passes over Egypt, I will pass over. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In other words, they were hiding under a lamb. God's rescue was through a lamb. Once they'd been through the Red Sea, and they became God's people, and they were set apart for him, so they went through the desert, and he gave them the Ten Commandments, and when they broke the commandments, what were they supposed to do? Same thing again. Get a lamb, put their hands on a lamb, and at this time say, I've sinned against you, God. I know I deserve your punishment and hell, but I've sinned against you. Please, will you forgive me? And they were to kill the lamb. And the blood of the lamb dying took their place of dying. What were they doing? Again, they're relying on a lamb. Roll forwards to the New Testament for a moment. And Jesus walks past John the Baptist, and John the Baptist gets the big crowd and shouts, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And roll a little bit further forward in the New Testament, you've got Jesus hanging on a cross, and his blood is dripping down. And it all happened at the same time of year, at Passover. Jesus, the night before he died on a cross, when he took his disciples and introduced the Lord's Supper, or communion to them, he said, this is my blood. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you, my blood which is shed for you. How were these people to be rescued? How are the people going to be rescued in Moses' day? By sheltering under the blood. How are these people in Revelation chapter 15 celebrating how they've been rescued, actually? Because they're singing a triumph song of Moses over the defeat of God's enemy and the rescue coming, and the triumph song of the Lamb that somebody else has taken the punishment they deserve. Can you see? there are God's people in heaven going mega because they've been saved forever by trusting in Jesus. That's why it's the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It's a fantastic victory song, wonderful salvation. God's people in heaven are safe and secure and singing and celebrating both God's righteous judgment, wrath, and Jesus' great sacrifice. Hang on, you say, that's just bloodthirsty, isn't it? Is it? Do you think that sounds bloodthirsty? I'm thrilled to bits God has defeated evil. Is it any more bloodthirsty than some of the victory songs we sing about the Second World War? Or is it any more bloodthirsty than end of war speech or song of triumph that evil has been vanquished? Is that bloodthirsty? Or is it just so utterly grateful? When Winston Churchill stood in the House of Commons on VE Day and gave a very long speech, a very good speech, solid speech, about how grateful he was that together the people of this country had worked against evil and it had finally been vanquished, but there was still more work to do in Japan. And he spoke of the sacrifice of those who'd given their lives, and he spoke of the thrill of a foe being defeated. Was that bloodthirsty or was that just right? See what these people are doing? They're saying, God, we're so grateful that the evil has been done away with by you. That's not bloodthirsty. That's just grateful. This is a song of relief, of gratitude and justice. Just cast your eye over it again in more detail, will you? Great. It's actually made up of quotes taken from all over the Old Testament. Great and marvelous are your deeds, they start singing. Psalm 111, verse 3. Lord God Almighty. He's only called that 10 times in the Bible. 9 of them are here in the book of Revelation. 10 times in the New Testament, 9 of them are here in the book of Revelation. It's actually a description of God from Amos chapter 4. Just and true are your ways, Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. King of the ages, who will not fear you, O Lord, Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 7. In other words, what they've done is taken descriptions of God from all over the Old Testament and collated them and said, look, 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 he's brilliant, he's marvelous, he's amazing, he's fantastic. Who's not going to bring glory to your name, they say. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Your judgment has been revealed. What's going on? What's going on is this in this chapter. On the verge of God's righteous judgment on the nations, the final clearing blow, actually, God's people have the great assurance that one day, someday, God's just and righteous plans will be seen as just that. And his great rescue in the Lord Jesus will be secure. And all nations, that means everyone, everything, will bow down and acknowledge that he is God. That's the song. That doesn't mean everyone that bows down and says he is God will be saved, because by then it will be too late for many. But it does mean that victory is secure. That's why God's people are singing the song. We're going to look next week at the chapter 16, which is quite a bit longer, but we'll skim over it and get a picture of this last part of God's wrath. But let me ask you which side you're on in this song. In other words, are you on the victory side? That's really the question that it's here to pose. Are you on the victory side? See, if you're a Christian this morning, if you've trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, then nothing could give you greater security and hope than knowing that one day, someday, your faith will be both vindicated and that everyone will know the Lord is God as you do now. And if you're a Christian, you can live in that light. No matter what hassle tomorrow brings, you can live in that light. No matter what pressures, you can live in that light. You can also measure your life by that. So Peter says, if the world would be destroyed in this day, in this way, he says, what sort of person ought you to be? That's a challenge. But if you're a Christian, you can live in that light. That's great. Keep going. But if you're not a Christian this morning, then can I tell you that the same security could be yours if only you'll trust Jesus as your Saviour and your Lord and ask Him to be your Saviour and your Lord. You need to confess that you deserve nothing but His judgment and hell. But you need to thank Him that He died for you on a cross, that He was raised again from the dead, that this hope is before you. You can repent and believe. And you know, either way, whether you will do that or not, you can either know Him as your Lord and Saviour, or you will know Him as your Lord and Judge. That is clear. One day everyone will acknowledge that He is God. That's what this peek behind the scenes of history is there for. Well, which will you do? I pray it will be that you'll know Him as Saviour.